Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. My mind is just wandering everywhere right now. I really am at a loss for words. I want to smile and I want to cry right now. Well, it's hard for me to sing the songs that we're singing because my heart is happy for you. And sad because I know you're hurting with the loss of a brother in Christ. I don't know my sister Stacy or my sister Judy. I've not met them that I'm aware of. I've not met my brother Mike, or Jeff, excuse me. Not met Casio's husband. Unless maybe on Sunday I might have met him, maybe. My memory just, I can't remember everyone. But all these things that you're going through, a near birth that we can rejoice, losing someone that you love dearly, even if they're going to be with our Heavenly Father on the other side, which is what we desire, it's still painful. Romans chapter 12 verse 15 says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. My heart is with thee. Even if it's only been a week that I've been with you, my brothers and my sisters, and I feel a lot of what you're experiencing right now, even if I don't know you all too well, I know enough of you because you're my brother. My heart is both thankful, rejoiceful, and heavy for my sister Sharma. I have to tell you that my desire personally is to write to her husband, but maybe not the way some of you may be thinking right now. I have a letter of thanksgiving to Shauna's husband. I am thankful that he had allowed her to be here all throughout this week. That he, in the best interest that I can imagine of him, not knowing him at all, not knowing his heart in any way, but thinking the best of him, that he's looking out for the best of the financial situation for his family. And it would be easy for us to say, what kind of husband would not allow his wife and his children to come and worship God? You have a wonderful opportunity with her husband, with the way you communicate with him, or talk about him or think about him. I want you to consider your ways with him right now. And as was mentioned by Brother Kevin in the prayer, you know, what are ways that we can help our sister? I think you know the answer to that. How you help a sister in need. How you can pray for her. How you can pray with the hope of her husband. What a great door of opportunity you have. Like I said, my mind is all over the place right now. But I'm going to go ahead and go with our lesson for this evening. The first thing I want to do is just say thank you from the bottom of my heart. I've mentioned to you that I really love being able to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ that I've never met before. And this is by all means no exception. I really have an opportunity just looking at Tammy, just to talk with her after services and her smile, and Todd, and I keep... Every time I think of Todd, I always think of Miss Betty because of the wonderful words she says about him, and everyone just speaks so kindly about one another, and I've been well received. I've enjoyed just a few minutes that I'll get to have lunch or dinner with you this past week, and I know I wasn't able to meet with every one of you, and sometimes it's just saying hello, and then I get your name for a few seconds and I forget it for the rest of this week, and sometimes it's, well, hello brother, hello sister. But I am really grateful and thankful to you, for those that I've been able to just spend a few minutes getting to know, and I really do appreciate that you were paying attention and listening to the sermons this week with regard to the family. It truly is fundamentally and vitally important to the work of our Lord. It truly is. And so I pray that these lessons will serve you well, not just now, not just tonight, and not just from this week, but for days, weeks, months, and years, for your lifetime. Because it is my personal estimation that what I have shared with you is not just lessons about the family, but I'm tying in the gospel message mixed in with the series on the family. And that is crucial in every sermon and every Bible class, in my estimation. So I pray that they will do you well. If we're talking about the responsibility that the church, the Lord's body, has to the families that make up its congregations, as I've mentioned to you, there is not much in the way that has been discussed when we talk about families' responsibility to the church. And tonight, there's just a few things that we can mention with regard to the church's responsibility to the family, because most of it is individual responsibilities to individuals within the family of God. That's what's expressly stated. But that said, if we're going to talk about the church's responsibility to the family, what is explicit is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to read this text because it has everything to do with the family of God and what the family of God does for its individuals, and its individuals make up various families. So, let's read in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, but I'm going to focus in on verses 11 through 16. So let's read together. By the way, do I have this thing on? I don't even know if I have the... I'm sorry, I don't think I had that power, the audio one.
I apologize. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This passage has everything to do with the church's responsibility to the body. Naturally, we are told in 1 Corinthians 12 as well as Romans chapter 12 that the body is made up of many members. And each member has its own responsibility, its own function, if you will. We're told that. And with this totality where every part does what it should be able to do and effectively being joined together in its work, what we see is growth of the body. And what I mean by growth, I mean healthy growth. I'm not talking numerically, although that may be a byproduct because we'll talk about evangelism, but we're talking about the body of the saved growing up in the Lord, looking more and more like its head, Jesus Christ. That's what is being said here. In fact, if you go back to the text here, and I began reading in verse 7 for the very purpose of showing you how important the family of God, the church, the body of Christ is to its members. Jesus came into this world for the very purpose of dying for our sins. Until then, God had let Satan reign, so to speak, in a limited fashion, only to be conquered. That's all the way from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And when Jesus came, he conquered not only death, he conquered everything about death, because he conquered Satan. And just as anyone goes to battle to the victor come the spoil, right? And so with the spoils of victory, Jesus dispersed all these gifts to His kingdom, to His body. He gave His kingdom apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He did all of this so that His body would flourish in its kingdom. That's what we're speaking of right here. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. The primary respect of Jesus giving these gifts is so that we, the individuals that make up this body, the individuals that make up families within this body, would be equipped. And the purpose of us being equipped is to be like Jesus. He did not come, but to serve. That's why we're here, brethren. We're here to be servants of the one who is most high. We're here to serve as a priestly kingdom, giving ourselves as daily sacrifices, living sacrifices. That's why we're here. We can say it in synonymous ways, like we're here to glorify God. We're here to serve one another. We're here to be lights, servants of this world that is dying in its sin. That's why we're here. And so as the goal, as was stated in Ephesians 4 verses 13 through 16, is for this family, this body of Christ, to be unified. So it is for us to accomplish this goal. If we're going to be unified, we have to be equipped. I'll tell you right now, I've known Christians who have been in the Lord for decades and they're not equipped yet, because the body's not unified. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have been in the Lord for a very short time and they are very mature. They may not have all the Bible answers from all the questions in Bible classes, but they're mature because they live as purposed in Jesus Christ. Now that may be upside down thinking for some of you, but that's what the Scriptures explicitly say of those who are mature. In fact, we're going to look at a passage that shows maturity in this regard toward the very end. But our goal is to be unified within the family of God, and therefore it is the church's responsibility through the gifts that God has given the church to use it for its members. And that is where, in modern times, if we can look at what we have today with regard to qualified leadership, we can see that today we have evangelists, we have pastors and teachers, and I want you to note what is involved with this. And this is where I've actually spent time with elders when I was preaching for about 15 years in the Atlanta area. I sat down with our elders and said, listen, I'm going to just tell you what I see in Scripture. While this may not be the only way, it is my personal opinion that this is the best way. Just my opinion. I said, based upon Ephesians chapter 4, if we look at the role of an evangelist, it is to evangelize, to spread good news. Much of the tradition in many of modern churches around the world, but especially in this country, has evangelists right over here. He's not serving as an evangelist when he's right over here. He's serving in a manner of teaching its congregants, its family. It is my personal opinion, I shared with our elders, that that should be left for the leaders of the congregation. And it does not mean that an evangelist cannot preach in the pulpit. There's nothing wrong about doing so. But if we want to be effective about growing the body, that is to have a healthy body, let the evangelist spend all of his time evangelizing. Don't worry about sermon preparation. Let him evangelize. And let the pastors and teachers shepherd the flock. So here's the picture then, as stating in this point. The church is to provide its members capable evangelists so that evangelists can go and seek and save the lost. And that doesn't mean that it's limited only to the evangelists, by the way. That's the work of the church. But let the pastors and teachers bring up those that the evangelists bring in. In other words, the evangelists seek and save souls, and the pastors and teachers bring up and raise up, train up the souls that have been saved. That's the picture that I see in Ephesians chapter 4, By all means, we're not doing it wrong, but in my opinion, I said we could do it better. So I said, now what do you say? And I said, we kind of like it the way it is. After all I shared with them, we're comfortable having you do the preaching in the pulpit and that we continue to serve as elders this way. I said, that's fine. I'm perfectly fine with that. I'm just letting you know what my desire is and my opinion is. So moved to Tennessee. Guess what I did? Same thing with the elders. We have 5 elders. And I remember sitting down with them, and about within 2 or 3 months, I said, I'm going to say something I said to the elders back in Georgia. And I said the same thing to them. Guess what their reaction was? We're happy the way things are, just like this. We're glad that you're preaching in the pulpit. Even if it's not the way I would like for it to be, we need to be evangelizing. We need to be sharing the gospel with the lost. And when we do so, we're going to have a family with growing pains, because when the world with its messy lives are added into the body of Christ, guess what happens to the church? Practically speaking, they're all saved by the precious blood of Jesus. They're all saved just as we're saved now. But we have growing pains because we have brethren that come from the world with very worldly ways. You're talking to one of them that came in from a very worldly way of lifestyle. And we need those who are older in the faith. And when I say older in the faith, I'm not talking about years. I believe when you read 1 John, they talk about the fathers in the faith, the young men, and the children. And I believe the fathers of the faith are those who are mature in their walk. They have a great conviction about the Lord and are able to live that great conviction in how they serve one another and love one another. And that is what I'm talking about here, when you have those who with great conviction can lead others and teach others and shepherd. And so when we're talking about the role, particularly and specifically, expressly about the role of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we look at the qualifications and we see a godly and mature man of age, able to lead not just because of his spiritual maturity, but I believe through experience. I believe there is a combination of that. That's why he needs to be of age, if you will. We're not told what the age is. I've known elders, contrary to my personal opinion, in their 30s serving, but they're godly men. And I know of elders that are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And of course, with much experience. And whether it's 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, we see the qualifications that we can read of. And when we talk about these things, it is in addition to that, Galatians chapter 5, when we have the various fruit that represent it, represented in the life of these godly men, that show forth the Spirit of God. That's why they walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. They exude the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And of course, the passage that I was referring to earlier, that I'm talking about now, and I'll get to this passage later on, is 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I am not one of the majority among brethren when it comes to interpreting 1 Corinthians 13. I'm in the minority. My view of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is that which is perfect. I know that's probably not what some of you have ever heard of or anything like that, but when we look at faith, hope, and love, which is the greatest? Love. When you look at what love is and what love does, we are told that is perfection. You know how I know? Because Matthew chapter 5 verse 48 says, to be like your Father in heaven. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when you look at the preceding verses, it's loving like our Heavenly Father. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, what we were reading in verses 11 through 16, that the body of Christ, every part doing what it should do, grows up into a perfect man or a mature man. What is it that ties them all together? It's love. And there are many other Bible passages we could look at that bring out this idea of maturity or perfection, if you will. And that is what we are needing to be equipped with. Yes, we need Bible knowledge. We need to grow in it. But what does knowledge do that love doesn't do? Knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 following. And so we have the need for leaders to lead. And they need to be mature leaders so they can show people what it looks like to follow after Jesus. Now, just because we're talking about this love, I'm not talking a warm fuzzy again. I'm talking about those that are able to handle situations when, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9 following, particularly verses 10 and 11, when you have to have disputes against false teaching. But you do it with a love for their soul, not to win an argument. And therein lies a mature leader. And I can go on and on with this, but you understand this is what we need if we're going to have equipped leaders. But speaking of equipped leaders, this is a side point I want to make clear. If we're going to have the church being responsible to its family, its members, I believe sometimes we don't have the right balance. And I don't know what the specific line is. I mean, everyone has their own opinions, and I have my own as well. But when it comes to maturity, we know that we're not talking about perfect individuals. But sometimes it seems as if we're so close to the standard of perfection, no one is qualified to serve as an elder. And we wonder how difficult it is. And in many congregations I've seen, they've gone decades without elders, when men should have been qualified, possibly could have been qualified, in some cases were qualified, but there were no elders. I know that right now I think Neil is having lessons, whether it's Bible studies or sermons, and dealing with eldership again, and y'all are moving in that direction. I pray God's blessing upon you to have men, qualified men, that can serve in this capacity. And then I pray that when you guys are studying these things, that you look at this list of maturity, not perfection, because of course, that's why we need a Savior, because we're not perfect. I'll say this as well. It is good to know when elders are not perfect, that they are the first to say, please forgive me my sin. And it's also good for the congregation, as I've mentioned all this week, to be gracious and forgiving, which does not necessarily disqualify the forgiven sinning elder of being able to continue to serve. I mean, guess who served as a king after adultery and after murder? David did, right? Big contrast from Saul. Saul was no longer fit to serve as king, and God took his spirit away from him. That's what it says when we read in 2 Samuel. We can read of the difference, or 1 Samuel, we can read of the difference between Saul's kingship when his spirit leaves him and another spirit of jealousy enters him, and when David serves as king, who is a man after God's heart, even as he's confronted with his own sin. And so I say these things because you guys are looking towards the possibility of having elders, or at least you're studying about it. And I want us to note that we don't apply the scriptures to such a high standard that we never have quote-unquote qualified men. Think about these things that you have. The other thing that is given in scripture, and we talked about this earlier in the week, is the concept of benevolence. And primarily we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, and following in the passage. But I want us to note that the work of the church, when we're talking about building up the saved, is to do good. And we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. What a great opportunity that you have with your sister in Christ that is in need. I don't know what their situation is like. I can tell you, in Franklin, this is with Neil making the announcement tonight. At Franklin, after services, everyone is congregating and just digging into their pockets and saying, we want to help our sister. This happens regularly. And they do it for so many in the congregation because that's what we do. They could have easily gone into the treasury for it. This is a sister in Christ in need. And of course, many might delineate, well, how great is that need before you help someone out of your pocket? But guess what? Then if the treasury is out of the issue, people still dig in their pockets once again. Because they love their sister and they want her to be able to worship together with the saints and not have that as a hindrance. And I would say with the permission of her husband. But you do good, especially to your family, to the household of faith. We're also told that we provide for the needs of our needy saints. We could use 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We could use 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 following. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about widows indeed. You know, widows who are truly widows. You don't have family members that can take care of you. Naturally, your husband has passed away. There is no income. And you've been a godly woman who has been serving the body of Christ as a godly woman should. And then it's the church's obligation, out of love actually, that it would take care of its own, including its needy saints. Acts chapter 6 is an illustration of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember, there were widows that were being neglected, right? You had Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows in the Lord's church, and they, among the other widows, were not being tended to because they were in need, and the church took care of them. Those are the responsibilities that we have, and when families are not able to care for themselves, and they are faithful children of God, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, then what we see is passage after passage, whether it's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, so on and so forth, illustrations of the church caring for those in need. So that's what we have with regard to responsibilities that are going on in the Lord's church. This is the last point of the sermon, and I want to focus in on this, though. This is the primary responsibility that we have within the body of Christ, and I saw it displayed tonight just by virtue of the announcements, just listening to what Neil was mentioning with regard to the work here. The role that we have, as expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, particularly verses 13 through 16, is the concept of fellowship. Everything is together. You pray together. You serve together. You break bread from house to house together. You partake of the Lord's Supper together. Everything we do together. And that is, in itself, a nutshell of what fellowship looks like. It's togetherness. You cry together. You rejoice together. Everything is together because that's what a family does, right? A family does things together. That's right. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're talking about fellowship. That's ultimately what we read of in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, because it is for the body to be equipped so the equipped saints can serve, so that the saints that serve make this family one mature body in Christ that the world looks at and says, wow. I mean, you're talking to someone who did drugs and got drunk and was a fornicator serving in the body of Christ today. I praise God for that. I hate my sin of the past. I truly do. But God is using me now to preach this sermon to you as a brother in Christ. That God could use this sinner? How amazing is the church? What other organization in this world allows that? But God does, because God is being glorified through this sinner. God has taken your sister in Christ, among other, many, many others that could be used as illustration, but I'm only using what I know specifically of. A sister in Christ who was an ex-prostitute. Another sister in Christ who was a former child molester. Another sister in Christ who had been arrested 326 times. And there are your sisters in Christ. And they're being used for the glory of God. One of them just a few days called me up, and an organization wants to use your sister in Christ as a spokesperson for this organization that is trying to fight against sex trafficking. I praise God for moments like this, because that's the purpose of our being equipped in the body of Christ, so that we can serve within the body and we can reach out into this world that we're trying to seek. We are trying to save this world from dying, brethren. That is a goal that we have. And taking sinners who are alive by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ and now training them up in the way they should go. And that is a life of holiness. A life of being set apart from this world and set near unto God, serving Him and serving each other. That's what we have. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we are said, we're no longer foreigners and strangers, but we're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That's who we are. So here we are, the family of God, the church, the kingdom of our Lord, and we're being built up so that we can go out and serve and build up all the saved and reach the lost and build them up as all the saved. Because that's what the body does. That's what a healthy family does. And so we're talking about fellowship. So what are the practical applications? Well, look at what we do together. I mentioned in Acts chapter 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, 6. Look at what the church is doing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 46, and 47, the church is praying together, praising together, studying God's word together. And it's not just right here. I mean, thankfully y'all tomorrow night are able to meet at Neil's house. I would love that his house was so packed that the cars would line up all the way to the roadside. Well, he's got a big property. He can line up in all throughout the yard. It'd be wonderful. I know, like, when the church has its saints coming together, we'll have a potluck every month at our house. Our driveway is not close to as long as Neil and Heather is, but we have a cul-de-sac and all the cars are filled up. We'll have 100 up to 120 that fill up the whole cul-de-sac in their cars to come and just spend time with their brothers and sisters in Christ. How wonderful. You do it together. Sharing so that none lack. There's an opportunity tonight. There's a sister that is lacking as a result of not having the means, and her husband's saying, for whatever the reasons, we don't know, but he's saying, you can't come here. Maybe it's because there's a lack, and he's trying to be a good steward of finances. That's the best thing I can think and imagine about her husband, not knowing him. But you can share. And I know as brethren, you want to do that. I know you would want to share. And there may be things that I'm not aware of, circumstances I'm not aware of, and that's for y'all with your wisdom to make those kinds of decisions in your understanding of the situation. But that's what we see in the Lord's church. Everyone sharing what they have so that none lack. Imagine selling your inheritance. That's what these people were selling, by the way. That's how much of a sacrifice they were giving up. Not just, I'm not going to have Starbucks coffee for this month, so I can share. I mean, they were sacrificing their inheritance physically so that their brothers and sisters could have physically, because the spiritual inheritance meant everything. That's what we have here. Or breaking bread from house to house, as I was mentioning earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. That's what we see. Example after example all throughout the book of Acts. As taught in the rest of the remaining letters of what we call the New Testament. That's what we have is practical application that can be going on every single day. It's not just when you have gospel meetings that you can have maybe some of the families over with the person who's preaching that year, but all throughout the week, every week. How amazing would this be if we had like a gospel meeting mentality as far as everyone sharing in each other's lives and having dinner with each other. You talk about taking your concept of fellowship, doing things together, on a whole nother level. That is a beautiful sight. And the last thing I want to say, just as a parenthetical to this, many churches that I'm well aware of that have great reputations for doing a lot of activities within the body of Christ, that's all wonderful. But please, please, please never forget there are people outside of this family. They're called sinners. You ought to want your neighbors who are in darkness to be your brother and your sister in Christ. You ought to desire it. You ought to long for it, pray for it. And I've heard prayers about it this week. But then go do it. Go share the good news so that they can be part of this fellowship that God has desired from the very beginning within His own family. I'm really grateful for this week. But nothing is more grateful than to see God's Word in action. And if it means for any one of you who are not children of God, not Christians, to become one tonight, that would thrill my heart and thrill all of yours, I'm sure, that are here. And I pray if you've not been living up to the teachings of God's Word for what families should be, I know we're not perfect. We're far from it. We fail, we sin. But boy, we can be gracious and forgiving as we spoke of all throughout this week. That's what builds us up as people of hope, knowing that the promise is everlasting life. Then I pray that you return to the Lord. And brethren, I pray that God will richly bless you in every endeavor that you have within the family that belongs here at Greenwood. I pray that as I hear from time to time, as I'm sure Ben and Susie will be coming to Tennessee and spending time with their son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren, that I get to hear updates, or maybe because of our becoming friends on Facebook, that I get to hear updates, because it would thrill me. And because I have fellowship with you, even if I'm not with you physically, I am with you in spirit, and we'll be praying for you from this time forward. God bless you all. God bless you from the bottom of my heart. If you're here and you're subject to come to the Lord, why not take advantage right now as together we stand and sing.